looking at verses 48 through 53 this morning. Again, this is the last day, the Feast of Tabernacles. He's still in the treasury of the temple, verse 20. And he's still speaking to Jews who had believed in him, verse 31. And this is just part of that discourse. And these Jews believed in Jesus until Jesus starts teaching. And then that causes some problems because he's not the one that they thought they had believed in. This is not what they bargained for. Let me just read verse 48 through 53. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Again, this typical antagonistic response to Jesus' teaching. Just like we saw in John chapter 6, after Jesus had fed the multitude, the 5,000, and you had all these people who were following him, professing allegiance to him, but then Jesus starts teaching. And what does it say at the end of that teaching? Many of his disciples are no longer following him. People who had professed a commitment to him, who had attached themselves to him, they fell away. They couldn't bear and handle the teaching of Jesus. So again, this just illustrates John chapter 6, John chapter 8. It just illustrates the danger of shallow, superficial faith. Faith without repentance. Faith before conversion. Faith before regeneration. And that's what's happened here. And it's what happens so much today. We get little mailers. You have a church. Somehow you get on mailing lists. And we get flyers all the time. Addressed to Hilltop Bible Church. They're either trying to sell us something. Some Sunday school programs or whatever. But we get these little flyers or mailers inserts giving us statistics about the church. And there's one particular ministry that keeps sending these little postcards giving us statistics concerning the youth in America. How many believe the Bible? How many don't believe the Bible? How many drop out of church when they're older? So you get all these statistics concerning the conversion and concerning the church growth. And statistically, and so they claim, statistically, very few adults ever come to saving faith. That the vast majority, supposedly, of people who come to saving faith in Jesus do so when they're children, in their youth, when they're younger. So there's all this emphasis of reaching kids, reaching teenagers. And I just don't buy it. It's just strange because it's based on totally false assumptions. I mean, is it harder for God to change the heart of an adult than it is to change the heart of a child? Is an adult heart harder than a child's heart? Is a child's will less resistant to spiritual truth than an adult will? Is a child's heart less rebellious than an adult's heart? Is their will less totally depraved than an adult? You know, is a child more aware of their lost condition, their absolute inability to do anything to save themselves? Are they more convinced of their need for grace? Are they more in despair over their self-effort? I don't think so. Or is it just because children are more easily manipulated? They're more susceptible to peer pressure. They're more wanting to please parents or their peer group or their teacher. And so they are told, pray this prayer and you'll go to heaven and be with Jesus. And so they pray the prayer and now they're convinced they're a Christian. And they grow up under this delusion the rest of their life. So all these statistics that they come up with, they're just meaningless. Totally meaningless statistics. And they're based on wrong assumptions. They're based on the assumption that people can choose whenever they want to come to Christ, to a saving faith in Christ. They're based on a false view of man, a wrong view of God, and a wrong view of salvation and the nature of salvation. And so as a result, we have just millions of people who live under this assumption that they're really Christians, that they really know God, they really know Jesus, that they're really God's child. And this confidence is rarely shaken, rarely ever questioned. Because to do so might thin the ranks. And we don't want to thin the ranks. It's rarely shaken because true biblical tests of what it is to be a Christian are rarely ever applied to people's lives. And when it is, when people realize they're in danger of being dethroned as the Lord of their life, the reaction is often hostile. And that's because faith came before regeneration. They've never been born again. Their nature remains unchanged. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. People whose faith came before their regeneration, new birth. Their nature is unchanged. That's why I told them in verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father." And it shows up in their response to Jesus. There's still no ability to obey. There's still no desire to obey. When we were in Washington, they wanted me to preach on discerning God's will. And basically, I just told them, knowing God's will is not the problem. The problem is, are you willing to do God's will? That's the problem. And where does an unwilling will get the will? An unwilling will can't will itself to be willing. If I'm to be changed, something has to first change me and change my will. And that's the problem here. They have no desire, no ability, no will to understand and apply biblical truth. And this characterizes so much of the church today. That's why Jesus told them in verse 47, "He who is of God hears the words of God." And again, that hear is obey. "For this reason you do not hear, you do not obey them, because you're not of God." There's no desire, no will, no ability. See, and so this is really becomes the test of true faith here. How does somebody respond to the truth? In verse 48 here, we just have the Jews' response to Jesus' words, where Jesus has denied them their claim to being children of God, that God is their Father, His identifying them as being sons of the devil, the devil's their father. And this is just their response. And it's very typical. They ask Jesus this question, and it's a rhetorical question. The way the question is phrased, it expects a positive answer, a yes. "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly, you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" And that verb, "say, we say," it's in the present tense. In other words, this is what they're continuously, constantly saying about Jesus. This has just become a maxim among, this has just become the consensus among the Jews about Jesus. That he's a Samaritan and he has a demon. Everybody knows it. It's just self-evident, right? It's axiomatic. So this is what they say over and over and over again. This is the common perception of Jesus. And then they even add, "Do we not say rightly?" That is, without a doubt, we're fully justified in this opinion. So these Jews, they're convinced in their own mind, without a doubt, that their opinion of Jesus is true. That he is an illegitimate child of a Samaritan. His teaching is the fruit of demons, demon possession. I mean, how else do you explain Jesus' denunciation of these good, moral, people who keep the law, who abide, not only keep the law, so they think, but all the little fences that they built around the law. How do you else explain that Jesus denies their right to be called children of Abraham, children of God? I mean, this is the only way they can justify their reaction. The only way they can justify their rejection of the truth. See, reject the messenger. You don't like the truth, you don't like the message, what do? You reject the messenger. See, this is why people, this is why professing Christians reject God's Word. Ultimately, it's because they don't believe God is God. They believe they are God. That they are the ultimate determiner of what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what's not true, what's relevant, what's irrelevant. They believe that God should work, that God should act, that God should save on their terms, take directions from us. This is the reason people reject God's clear revelation. See, the only reason people reject God's clear revelation, unambiguous, very clear, nothing hard about it, it's always because of some prejudice, some opinion, some presupposition, some conventional wisdom that everybody knows, some tradition, some experience that has enthroned itself in their mind. And then that is what they use as the standard by which they judge everything else. They judge the things of God, the Word of God, the teachings of Scripture. So they receive or reject God's truth to the extent that it agrees or disagrees with these things that they've enthroned in their mind, whether it's their tradition, some experience, conventional wisdom, some presuppositions. Why do people reject six-day creation? It's very clear in the Bible. There's no reason biblically to reject it. Well, they just don't want to believe it. And so they establish something else in their mind. They use science, so-called, as the standard by which they judge the Bible. Or they'll use archaeology or whatever as the standard by which they judge the Bible. Why do people reject the doctrine of election, the doctrines of grace? They're taught in the Bible from cover to cover. They're everywhere. There's no biblical support for this notion of free will. It's not that man doesn't have a will. Man has a will, but it's not free to the extent that he can do whatever he wants to do. So why do they reject this, that God has chosen some from eternity past to save, and He's chosen to overlook others? Well, because it goes against our human sense of fairness. That's just not fair. And so our human sense of fairness becomes the standard by which we want to judge God's Word and make it conform to our sense of fairness. It's the same thing with morality, what's good, what's evil. We want our human reason, human perceptions that we think is good, what we think is right, we think is wrong, and we want to impose those on God's Word and become the judge of God's Word. So when people discover that God is not as they imagine Him to be, or they discover that they are not as they imagined themselves to be, there's only two options. You know, when they find out that their opinions are not supported by Scripture, they're going to have two options. You either reject the Bible, or you submit to the teachings of Scripture. So you submit or you reject in favor of your own opinion. And this is essentially what Jesus said in verse 47. He is of God. Here's the words of God. For this reason you don't hear them, because you're not of God. And the Jews just proved His point right there in verse 48. Do you know how right we say you're a Samaritan, have a demon? See, all heresy is the result of making our own reason the judge of God's revelation. It's where all heresy starts. All false teaching begins with making our own reason the judge of God's revelation. And so Jesus just constantly threatened the Jews' view of God and the Jews' view of themselves. And he still does today. And so they attack him. And they ignore the real issue. And they justify themselves. If you can't refute the message, attack the messenger. Israel did it to the prophets, didn't they? The Catholics did it to Luther. They did it to the Reformers. They couldn't refute justification by grace through faith. What did Luther stand up and say? Unless you can show me from Scripture, I'm not going to recant. Well, they couldn't show him from Scripture. So they attack personally. Arminians did it to Calvin, don't they? They even do it today. People will ask, are you a Calvinist? And they use it like it's a dirty word, you know. Instead of, well, show me from the Bible where I'm wrong. Show me, support your view from the Bible. Well, they can't do it. There is no biblical support for Arminianism. It's all based on their own sense of fairness. And so they're attacking Jesus. And this has been going on since the dawn of time. You can't refute the message, attack the messenger. We don't like what the preacher's preaching, so let's get rid of the preacher. We'll find somebody who tells us what we want to hear. Well, Jesus just contradicts their assessment of him. I do not have a demon. He doesn't argue with them. He doesn't trade insults. Was it Proverbs 24, 4 and 5 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, but answer a fool as he deserves. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's not arguing with them. He's not disputing. He's not trading insults. He just says, I don't have a demon. But again, he exposes their true nature. I honor my Father. You dishonor me. Well, what did Jesus say back in chapter 5, verse 22 and 23? Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So, in dishonoring Jesus, they're just showing they're dishonoring God. And they're proving Jesus' point that he's been making all along. Jesus' teaching is not from the fruit of demons. Jesus' teaching is from obedience to the Father. And so Jesus says, as a result, I honor. And that's present tense. I habitually, constantly honor my Father. How? Well, what he just told them over in verse 29. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He's always doing the will of God. He's always pleasing him. This is how he is honoring God. He's obedient to him. You see, Jesus only said, and he only did, what the Father told him to do. Again, over in chapter 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. See, that's how he's honoring God. Jesus never said or did anything unless it was what the Father told him to say and do. He didn't add his own opinion to it. He didn't modify it to suit his audience, to suit his culture. He didn't soften it to pander and try to preserve human pride. He didn't soften the demands or the warnings. He didn't mix it with human wisdom. You know, he didn't integrate secular psychology into the Bible or any other type of human wisdom. He didn't try to make it popular with the masses or palatable to the mind of men or the sensibilities of men or appeal to man's own sense of fairness and justice of what's right. He didn't try to rectify some oversight in God and improve on God's methods, on God's message, God's principles. He didn't think God's instructions were insufficient, outdated, or irrelevant. So we had to come up with our own new, hip, cool system. You see, we honor God when we take Him at His Word. When we believe the promises. When we believe the warnings. And we act on them. We live by them. We apply them to our life. We adhere to His means. We don't add to them. Because when we add to what God has prescribed, what are we saying? God's wisdom wasn't good enough. It was deficient in some area. We've got to come up with some way to add to it. We've got to rectify some mistake or deficiency that God had. And we don't detract. Because now we say God put something in that's no longer relevant. So we honor God when we adhere to His means, when we don't add, when we don't detract. And by contrast, the Jews, what do? You dishonor Me. And by imputation, they dishonor God. Well, how do they dishonor God? How are they dishonoring Jesus? Well, just by rejecting the truth. By rejecting the truth of the Bible. What is clearly taught in Scripture? See, all disobedience, all rejection of the truth, all additions to God's methods, principles, to God's prescriptions and commands, or all that is dishonoring to God. See, the Jews added hundreds of rules to the law, didn't they? Jesus told them, you've made the tradition of men and taken it and elevated it to the commandments of God. You violate the commandment for the sake of your tradition. So the Jews added all these hundreds of rules around the law. They built a fence around the law, thinking that if they kept these rules, then they would never get close enough to the law to violate the law. So they added hundreds of them to God's original 10. Really, there's only 2, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And really, there's only 1 commandment. Paul says it all boils down to love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. 1 John 5:3 says, by this we know we love the children of God when we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're not I got to's, they're I want to's. Will you embrace them? So when the Jews added all these rules to the law, what are they saying? The gods are not sufficient. God's rules, God's commands weren't sufficient. It was as if they knew better than God how to govern themselves. And this happens constantly in the church today. It's been happening since the beginning of the church. Paul had to address it with the Colossians, didn't he? Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? See, it's this, we don't smoke, we don't chew, we're more spiritual than those that do. You know, we don't do this, we don't do that. Well, what's Paul say? These are matters of which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but of no value fleshly indulgence, because they don't affect the heart. They don't affect the mind. And clean up the outside, but inside, you're still full of dead men's bones. And this is what the Jews did. And it's what people do today. Well, what's best for us? It's as though God were not as wise as us. That we have to tell God and inform God what we need in our life. So people will pick and choose what they want to obey and what they can ignore. What's relevant, what's irrelevant. All God's principles that apply to our Christian life, that apply to the church, the way the church is to operate, how God is to be worshipped. All these things people just reject, they throw out, and bring in their own man-made ideas, as though God is not as clever as us. This made a statement, has set his seal to this. God is true. Well, the opposite argument is true. Whoever rejects his witness, adds to his witness, modifies his witness, sets his seal that God is foolish. Right? And this just dominates the church today in worship practice. We're going to come up with our own means, our own methodologies, in the way we do church, just the methods, the programs, whole church growth mentality, bringing pragmatism, marketing strategies, all human wisdom into the church because God's means aren't the best, and so we have to modify them in order to achieve our goals. Because our goals are what's important, right? So we dishonor God when we doubt. We dishonor God when we add our own inventions. This happened in the life of the nation of Israel, didn't it? Remember back in 1 Kings, when the kingdom first split, chapter 12 of 1 Kings, verse 25 through 33. Then Jeroboam built Shechem. Jeroboam became king of the northern kingdom. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was the king of the southern kingdom. So Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they'll kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted, and he made two golden calves and said to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. We're just going to make this a little bit easier on you. Now we're going to accommodate you. And he set one in Bethel and the other. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places. And he made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. He just put whoever. Didn't matter if you were called. Didn't matter if you were chosen of God. Didn't matter. We'll just take anybody. Make him a priest. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. So we'll just make it look like the real thing. It's not the real thing, but we make it look like the real thing. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel. Boy, if this doesn't describe so much of the church today. It's all man-made. Things people devise in their own heart. This is, hey, this will work. They're doing it down the street. It worked for them. Let's us try it. It might work for us too. Let's do this 40 days of purpose. Let's do all this nonsense that we bring into the church. See, this is what happens. So we dishonor God when we add all our own inventions. We dishonor God when we make a plan B, just in case. God might not follow through, as though God can't be trusted or He lacks the power to accomplish His word. When we dishonor God when we depend on gimmicks, marketing strategies, entertainment to bring people in, human wisdom, even the shock factor. Using foul language from the pulpit. Talking about dishonoring God because there's no confidence in God's means. All of these are attempts to rob God of His glory and His honor. and it reduces everything for the purpose of our own glory and our own honor by establishing rules and methods and opinions other than what the wisdom of God has established. Again, it's what the Jews did, didn't they? It's what happens today. We're no different. Chapter 5, before Jesus said, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" Seeking glory from one another, looking for the pats on the back. See, Jesus' denunciation was not inspired by demons, but by zeal for God and God's honor and concern for God's honor. How could these people consider themselves to be children of God? How could they claim God was their father? That is just dishonoring to God. Look at what they're doing. That is so dishonoring. Paul addressed this, didn't he? Over in Romans chapter 2, speaking to the Jewish element of the church in Rome that he's writing to. Tells him over in verse 7, chapter 2, "If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, boast in God, foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? The law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Jews, just as it is written." Jesus was not about to let their claim to be children of God stand, because that is dishonoring to God. Jesus will not allow such people to make that claim, and neither should we. Neither should we. When we see individuals, ministries that blatantly violate God's principles, God's methods, God's commands, they're consumed with human wisdom and adding human wisdom, rejecting God's principles, we should not give them the honor of considering them to be children of God. That is dishonoring to God. So Jesus, he has no need to vindicate himself. Verse 50, "I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges." See, Jesus doesn't seek his own glory like fallen man does. He leaves that up to God. What's Philippians 2:9 tell us? That he didn't account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of bondservant. Therefore God highly exalted him. Right? So Jesus didn't need to vindicate himself. Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. Judges righteously." Well, why did he do it? "You have been called for this purpose, since you an example for you to follow in his steps." See, it's a pattern for us. We don't have to vindicate ourselves when we speak the truth. So when you speak the truth, when you tell people that what they think, that what they believe has no biblical support, that the methods they're using have no biblical support, they're all mad product of their own human inventions, oh, but they work. Big deal. You're adding to God's Word. It's your human wisdom. Of course they work. You're using human wisdom to appeal to fallen human wisdom. Of course they work. So when you tell people that what they think and believe has no biblical support, or that it's wrong, or that when we refuse to dishonor God by affirming somebody's false faith, affirming some man-centered ministry, when Scripture and not human reason is our authority, then that's going to elicit a vicious response. Always has, always will. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Didn't say maybe, might, said will be. That's just what happens. So Jesus, He doesn't need to vindicate Himself. I don't seek My glory. There is one who seeks. Seeks what? Well, the glory of Jesus. He's going to be glorified by God, not Himself. Isn't this what Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 1 and 2? Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. And then verse 5, and now glorify Me together with Yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Jesus doesn't need to glorify Himself, because God's going to do that. God's going to vindicate Him. God's going to judge righteously. There's one who seeks. See, could most of what takes place in the church happen if people really sought the glory of God and not the glory of man and the approval of man? Could people really have the levels of biblical illiteracy in the church if they really wanted to seek the glory of God? Would there be the compromise with the world if people really sought the glory of God? Would there be the man-centeredness if people really concerned themselves with receiving glory from God and not others? Would the whole practice of altar calls in the church even happen? That's not in the Bible. There's no prescription for that. There's nothing in the Bible. Even the terminology, accept Jesus as Savior, make Jesus Lord of your life, all that terminology, that's not biblical. We don't find that in the Bible. It runs contrary to biblical teaching. If we really sought the glory of God, would we practice those things? Or is it just because we're concerned with the numbers for our own glory? Would we have teachings on the carnal Christian, that somebody can live a life indistinguishable from an unbeliever, but yet still profess to be a Christian and legitimize their false faith? Would that be around if they really sought the glory of God? Would churches ignore the biblical principles of church discipline if they really were concerned with glory that comes from God? Jesus said, I don't seek My glory. There's one who seeks. God's going to glorify Me. I don't have to do Myself. There's one who seeks and judges. He judges righteously. See, God's approval is all that matters. That's all that matters. It's all the approval Jesus cared about. It's all that mattered to Him. That's why I said in verse 29, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Because the approval of God is all that matters. There's a kind of a humorous incident over in Matthew chapter 15 between Jesus. This is just finished again skewering the Pharisees and making them look absolutely ridiculous and showing their false faith. And the disciples say to Him in verse 12 of chapter 15, the disciples came and said to Him, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Oh, Jesus, You offended these guys. These are the mucky mucks. These are the big religious honchos. We need them on our side if we're going to be successful in our ministry. We don't want to be alienating them. And certainly don't want to be telling them what You're telling them. We need these guys if we're going to have any success. Well, Jesus answered and said, every plant which My heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Leave them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. God didn't send these guys. They're not representing God. Why do you care what they think? See, Jesus could have cared less about the fickle opinion of man, about anybody's religious clout. It meant nothing to Jesus. Shouldn't that be all that we care about? Who cares what some televangelist says? Who cares what some high-placed conference speaker says? We're not interested in their approval. We're interested in the approval of God. That's all that matters. So how do we get God's approval? Well, Hebrews tells us. Hebrews chapter 11 is all about that. Hebrews 11, verse 1 and 2, writer of Hebrews, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. And then verse 39 of chapter 11. All these people that he just mentioned in this chapter, having gained approval through them, did not receive what was promised. But they believed. They believed. They kept trusting. They didn't doubt God. They didn't think they needed to add. Sure, it wasn't perfect. Abraham, remember, he tried to add to God's promise, didn't he? Well, maybe God meant this. I'll try this with Hagar. Maybe that's how God's going to work it out. Maybe I need to lie about who Sarah is. She's not my wife. She's my sister. But God always brought them back. They continued to trust, they continued to believe, and put their faith in the one who promised. He didn't waver in unbelief. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." We have people running around commending themselves all the time. Look at the ministry we built. Look how big it is. They must be doing something right. Look how great it is. Well, what does God say about that ministry? That's all that matters. Do they teach the gospel? Do they preach the truth? Or do they ignore the truth? See, it's who the Lord commends that matters, not who man commends. None of that matters. Paul tells Timothy, again, going back to how do we become approved, Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, does not need to be ashamed. How do you do that? Handling accurately the word. What does that mean, handling accurately the word of truth? Paul has been talking about false teachers and Timothy battling false teachers. He's not saying that Timothy have a better theology than these false teachers. He's not saying, Timothy, your teaching is more pure than these false teachers' teaching. Handling accurately the Word of God, the Greek word literally means cutting it straight, refers to a road, laying it down straight. He's not talking about Timothy's teaching. He's talking about his life. Your life, Timothy. Let your life confirm the teaching that you're teaching. You say you believe something. You're preaching a truth. You're preaching the promises of God. You're preaching the warnings of God. Well, live like you believe it. Handle accurately, unlike these false teachers who say something, but they don't do it. See, so many people deny and practice what they profess to believe with their mouth. Abraham lived his faith. Job lived his faith. The people in Hebrews 11 are people who honored God by trusting His Word. So Jesus gives a promise in verse 51. And it's a promise for keeping instead of dishonoring His Word. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he he shall never see death. Truly, truly, no doubt, no doubt in the promise. But there is some doubt in the condition, if anyone keeps my word. Third class conditional clause, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you do, you'll never see death. And notice it's anyone, Jew and Gentile, anyone. Doesn't matter. There's no distinction. They will never, the strongest negation in the Greek, never, ever, ever see death. Same thing Jesus told at Lazarus' tomb to Martha. Jesus said to her, verse 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Everyone who keeps my word, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. What does it mean to keep Jesus' word? What does that mean? Well, what did he say in verse 47? He who hears the word of God, obeys the word of God, you're of God. Chapter 15, verse 20. Jesus told the disciples, Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So it just means to obey. It was a very clear-cut statement right over in 1 John chapter 4. Isn't that the same thing Jesus just said in verse 47? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you don't hear them, because you're not of God. How do you respond to truth? Do you keep it? Or do you reject it? What does it mean to keep? Well, first it means you accept it as true. You accept it as true. And if it's true, as Jesus said, if I speak the truth, why don't you believe me? So to keep it is to accept it as true. Secondly, is to obey it. And then thirdly, is we guard it. We guard it. We guard it by not affirming false faith. We guard it by preserving the truth from error. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 and 21, last two verses of 1 Timothy, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what, in other words, human wisdom, which some have professed and gone astray from the faith. And then over in 2 Timothy, he tells them the same thing. Chapter 1, verse 14, Guard through the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. We have to guard it. Guard it. You will not see death. That is, you'll have life which death cannot end. Whom he foreknew he chose, and whom he's chosen he justified, and whom he justified he also glorified. So that's what we want. That's all that matters. Well, again, here the Jews come, verse 52 and 53. Jesus' words just affirm the Jews' opinion. Now we know that you have a demon. Well, the thing is, their reaction affirms what Jesus just said about them, didn't he? In verse 43 through 47, that they're the child of Satan. So they totally misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Why? Because they can't hear his words. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Jesus said in verse 43, it's because you cannot hear my word. Just totally misunderstand it. They think Jesus is talking about physical death here. And the reason they misunderstand is because there's no desire to know. They don't want to know. They intentionally twist it. It goes contrary to their own reasoning, their own presuppositions. And so they make Jesus' teaching make Jesus' demands seem unreasonable, just ridiculous. Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets also. This is just ridiculous. What are you saying? Nobody's going to die if they keep your word. Isn't that exactly what Satan did with God's word in the garden? You're not going to die. God just wants to keep something from you. He just made God's demand not to eat of this one tree in the garden seem so ridiculous, so unreasonable, trying to keep something good from you. So this is just a satanic ploy. Make God's word seem ridiculous, unreasonable, irrational. So they're just proving Jesus' point that they're their father, the devil, and they want to do the desires of their father, misrepresent God's word, attack the messenger. So they just construe it to mean physical death. Abraham died, prophets died. Whom do you make yourself out to be? See, there's only two exceptions to physical death, Enoch and Elijah. Surely you're not greater than they. Well, it's kind of an ironic statement, isn't it? Because of course he is. Of course he's greater than Abraham. People who are reading this, that John wrote this to, are going to say, well, of course he was greater than Abraham. You see, he's not just greater than Abraham or the prophets. Jesus is greater than Muhammad. He's greater than Buddha. He's greater than Brahman and Vishnu and Shiva. He's greater than the Pope. He's greater than Joseph Smith. He's greater than anybody else who's ever lived because he is the Son of God. Who do you make yourself out to be? They ask. See, that's the point, and they totally miss the point. Jesus is not making himself out to be anything because he doesn't seek his own glory. He's not exalting himself to anything. He is completely submissive to the Father. He is honoring God. They are not. So they're not his children. See, they just prove his point. This question stands, though, today. Who do you make Jesus out to be? Or a better question might be, who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you make yourself out to be? Introducing human wisdom into God's methodologies and practices? Who do you make yourself out to be? Denying God's plan of salvation? Saying that it doesn't comport to our understanding of human wisdom and human fairness and what's right and what's wrong? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you make yourself out to be a judge of God's word and God's wisdom, to think that you can instruct God? It's like when I told a Jehovah's Witness that they were going to hell. He said, really? You think we're going to hell? You mean a 15-year-old child is going to go to hell forever for 15 years of sin? I don't like your God. Who do you make yourself out to impose your sense of righteousness and standard on God? Are you wiser than God? Do you submit to God's revelation, or do you judge His revelation? Do you honor God or dishonor God? What about in our choices? Entertainment? In our speech? We all need to examine ourselves. Whose glory do we seek? Are we honoring God? If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Is that the desire of our heart, is to keep his word? I pray it is.